Good evening, everybody. It is so good to see you. Sometimes when we worship, I just have the worst ideas. And I was just sitting there thinking, wouldn't it be great on Sunday mornings if we just started at 8 and just never really stopped until noon? And then I could preach three times, you know, here and there. People could come and go as they wished. You just never stopped. And then I thought, well, then we could just do it all day until Sunday night. And then it all got out of hand, as so many things do. What a wonderful time of worship. You know, that song they sing about, you know, standing in your presence, I never want to leave. I find as I get older, that becomes more true for me. There are just times I just wish we could just worship God for a really long time. And how wonderful. So I'm just grateful to be here, grateful for you. There are two ways to experience a mountain view. You can hike to it or you can drive to it, right? I mean, that's basically it. The view proper is actually exactly the same, except, of course, that it's nothing alike at all. For some reason, the harder you work to achieve something, the more investment you have in a thing, the more meaningful it is. I find that to be true over and over and over again. You know, when you drive through the mountains, it's one thing. But when you hike through the mountains, it's another thing entirely. I think the key difference is what I would just call time between the views. In a car, you're a view hopper, right? Isn't that what you are when you go to the mountains in a car? You're a view hopper. Views are everywhere, and the next one's just minutes away. Hiking mountain trails really involves seeing next to nothing most of the time. And to see next to nothing, you have to work really hard. And if you eat a granola bar when you're driving, it's because you're bored. If you eat a granola bar when you're hiking up a mountain, it's because you're hungry. When you hike, views sometimes come few and far between. And sometimes the next one could be hours away. One of the worst hikes Melissa and I ever went on was Rich Mountain in Cades Cove in the Smokies. And it wasn't that it was necessarily a bad hike. You switched back up a mountain and then you hike the crest of the mountain for a seemingly infinite amount of time, and then you switch back down, and it dumped you out in a little river, and you came back. What was remarkable about it was there were no views at all. There were just no views, and it's tough to stay with it when you get no views at all. A verse-by-verse study of Romans is really like a hike through the mountains, not a drive through the mountains. And sometimes you can go a few chapters and not really get a view. Last week, you got to do Romans 8. Romans 8 is this incredible view. And you know what I felt like? I felt like I hiked everybody up the mountain and then Mike got to come in and show you the view. That's how I felt. Deep in my heart, it's how I felt. Someone helicoptered Mike in. And he got to show you this incredible view. but I think what's great when you get to the great views in Romans, and when you go verse by verse in a study, is when you get to the view, you know you didn't drive there, you know you hiked there. And you know you got investment in it. And it's more meaningful somehow. Would you guys pray with me? Almighty God, would you reach down into the depths of our being? Would you identify sin in our life? Would you forgive us as we repent? Would you revive our spirits and our lives? Would you do your work in us in such a way that we can never be the same? In Jesus' strong name, amen. So, let's set this up. Paul is preparing to personally deliver a monetary gift he has collected from the churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, to the depleted Jerusalem church that withered in part because of him. When things were going great guns, it is Saul who is a scourge on the early church. Why is he so concerned about this offering? Drum roll, please. Because it's partially his fault they're having to take it up. You ever try to make right something you've made wrong? You get pretty passionate about that. So Paul is going back to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem establishment hates Paul's guts, the way you can only hate someone you used to love. Paul was their closest ally. He was their best person at the temple. And then he just sort of changed sides. And in their minds, he abandoned the true faith. He abandoned the Jewish people. He's sort of working for the enemy. It's actually the theme of every modern spy novel and movie. Somebody goes rogue from the establishment. They become the greatest problem. It's really what Paul was to the church. He's increasingly teaching that the Jewish people were not the sole recipients of salvation, that the law of Moses is no longer in effect for salvation, and that God is now suddenly for the Gentiles. Remember, a Gentile is everyone but the Jews. So unless you're Jewish, you're a Gentile. We are Gentiles. And many of the Jews wanted Paul dead. Heretics seem to have that effect on religious people. In chapter 8, Paul argues that all who believe are secure in what Christ has done. And since I was gone last week, and since I have reoccurring feelings of envy that Mike got to show you the mountaintop, I thought I'd give you a quick 7-point reminder of what we did last week, okay? Let me give you 7 key concepts so I can look over the mountain for just a bit. Key concept number 1 in Romans 8. We are not condemned. Can I hear an amen from somebody? We are not condemned. Verse 1. So now there is no condemnation. Say no condemnation. No condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Woo! That's good stuff. How did I let Mike do that? Awesome. Number 2, we are freed from our sinful nature. Verse 5, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. You want life and peace? Let the Spirit control your mind. Have you ever said, Holy Spirit, just take control of my mind? I've been controlling it. It's a shipwreck. You take control of my mind. That's good. Number 3, God's Spirit dwells in us. Verse 11, the Spirit of God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that Spirit, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living in you. So you know whatever it is that raised Jesus up from the dead, you've got some of that. And I got some of that. We're carrying resurrection power. Wow. Number 4, the Holy Spirit prays for us. Verse 26, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. So the Holy Spirit actually prays for us. Number 5, things will work together for our good. Verse 28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of who? Those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. It's not everybody. Well, people say it all the time. Well, things work together for the good. Well, not for everybody. You do dumb stuff, things aren't working together for your good. They're working together for your destruction. Who does this apply to? It applies to those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. If you love God and you're doing what God asks you to do, you can rest assured that all things in your life will work together for a greater good. Number six, God is for us. And in parentheses, when we are for God. Verse 11, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? I'm just going to preach for just a second. It doesn't matter if the whole culture of the world is against us as Bible-believing Christians. If God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. The only thing that matters is that we are for God. And God is for us. Number seven, this is so great. We can't be separated from God's love. So let me put it another way. God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing terrible you could do that would make God love you any less. There's nothing great you could do that would make God love you any more. We can't be separated. Verse 35, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or if we're persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No! Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Jesus Christ who loves us. Woo! Talk about a mountain view, huh? Bam. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. So, the thing about mountain views is you can't sit there forever. And if you're hiking, you don't get back in your car and hit a Diet Pepsi. All right? If you're hiking, now you got to go back onto the trail. You got to get back in it. So now we got to get back in it. The question that is left on the table for the listeners of Paul is, so where does this leave the Jews? If everything's open to the Gentiles, where does this leave the Jews? Did God establish covenant with the Jews only to abandon them? So what's really being called into question here is the character of God. So what we're going to learn about tonight is elements, aspects of God's character. Who is this God we serve? What are aspects of the character of God? It's this question that Paul is going to address in the next three chapters. And I've got to tell you, it's a little complicated. It just is. So with that being said, we're going to leave the summit. We're going to head back into the forest. And we're going to hit chapter 9 because, hey, we're fearless. To illustrate, Paul uses Old Testament stories that his Jewish audience would completely know by heart. And he also uses prophecies of Isaiah and Hosea. What I'm not going to do is spend more time trying to explain the illustrations than I am the points, okay? So I'll tell you what the illustrations are, but everyone would have known those. Everyone would have known those. We may not be as familiar with them. Big themes of the chapter, right here. God's character is what? Faithful, righteous, just, and gracious. So let's hit it. The character of God. Number one, God is faithful. Say it with me. God is faithful. Greek, pistos, it means trusted or reliable. It's believing in the trustworthiness or the reliability of someone else. So someone has been faithful to you. You believe in their faithfulness. You believe they are trustworthy. God is trustworthy. 1-5. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people. Paul is a Jew. My Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping with him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Paul is claiming that Jew and Gentile are on the same footing when it comes to a relationship with God. Paul is claiming the Jews certainly have historical advantage because they know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. They know who the prophets are. But at the end of the day, the Jews are still going to have to receive Christ just like the Gentiles. So we stand on equal footing. If you are a 20th generation Christian, or if you are the first Christian your family has ever produced, we all stand on equal footing before God. We all have to deal with Jesus, every one of us. Paul's heart is breaking for his people. We get a piece of Moses who kind of expressed the same sentiment. Paul said, if I could forfeit my soul that my people would come to Christ, I would gladly do it. Have you ever had somebody you loved get sick? And you think, if I could, I would take that sickness upon myself. That's really what Paul is saying. I would take their lostness upon myself to save them. His heart's breaking. Paul would give his soul for the souls of his people. The Jews had every advantage of historical revelation. They had every chance in the world. And Jesus, through Christ, God came to humanity through Israel. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But that is the role of the Jews in salvation history. Jesus came from this people group. Verses 6 following. Well then, has God failed to fulfill the promise to Israel? No. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly God's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. The son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message showed that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve the younger. In the words of the scripture, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. A lot of you right now are thinking, wow, he is going through every single word in Romans. What are the big ideas here? Why did the Jews lose their exclusive hold on salvation history? That's the question he's really putting on the table. And his answer is because that was always the plan. It was always the plan. He would save, he would create the Jewish people, Christ would come, but the plan was always that it would eventually come to the salvation of the world. That was always the plan. So Paul's saying, Jews, don't be worried about things. You delivered Christ to the world. You're still a chosen people. You're still an important part of salvation history. But Jesus came so that the gospel would be open to everybody. This was the plan. He also argues it's not about the righteousness of the people. It's really about what God wanted to do. And I want you to be real clear here. You're not saved because you're good. You're saved because God's good. And because you accepted the grace that was offered to you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God didn't choose you because you were necessarily smarter than the average bear. God didn't choose you because you somehow had something different than someone else. It's not about the righteousness of the people. It's about what God wanted to do. What did God want to do? He wanted to make the opportunity for salvation available to every single one of us. So Paul's saying, guys, the game's changed. You know, in the Old Testament, you kind of were saved as a community, and as a community, you kind of tried to follow the Ten Commandments, and then the 80 gazillion commandments they made from the Ten Commandments, and we're kind of all good except the ones that are bad. Well, now it's completely different. The whole game has changed. Salvation is no longer communal. You're not saved because you're a Jew. You're saved individually. Every individual has to square up with God through Jesus Christ. Everybody's blessed. But some are actually chosen. And God keeps God's promises. And the promises God made to Israel are still in effect. It's just things are different because of Christ. Verse 14. We get to our second point, and it's just right here. God is righteous. Say this with me. God is righteous. The word in the Greek for righteous, it just means the character or quality of being right. Just a character of quality of being right. And yet, it's more, our idea of righteousness today is so spun. You ever notice when somebody throws something at you immediately? I don't know, when you see stuff on the internet, when you see news or whatever on the internet, how many of you tend to believe what you read? And how many of you are now at a point you really believe nothing you read? You see something, you think, I'm not at all sure. Yeah, I really am. I don't know if it comes from a satire site. I don't know if it's so politically spun that you don't recognize it by the time you get done. But I got to tell you, I've reached a point where even something that might seem right to me, I have so many questions before I would ever like think about it or say something about it. But God is completely righteous. You cut it into a million pieces, every piece is completely righteous with God. A lot of times today, people have sugar-coated righteousness. They want to sound good on the outside, but you get in and it's all kind of corrupt and not great. But God is completely righteous. Verse 14, are we saying then that God's unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I'll show compassion to anyone I choose. So it's God who decides to show mercy. We neither choose it, nor do we work for it. For the scriptures say, God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame through the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some. He chooses to harden the hearts of others so that they refuse to listen. Yeah. So what do we got here? Here's what we've got. First of all, God is sovereign. Let me explain the concept of sovereignty because it's a major theological point. God is God and we're not. God plays by God's rules. God doesn't have to play by our rules. God does not have to abide by the rules of human logic. God is not subject to us. We are subject to God. God is God, and God can do what God wants. And you say, well, what does God want to do? Whatever it is God wants to do is righteous. He is righteous. Every action of God is righteous. Does it always seem fair to us? Some of the parables of Jesus were about how God's righteousness doesn't seem fair to us. You remember the workers that show up at different times of the day, and at the end, they all get paid the same? And Jesus tells a parable in such a way as the ones who worked all day are offended. The people that really put the good day in, they're offended. And they said, we should be paid more than the people that just worked an hour. And what did Jesus tell them? I'll be gracious to who I want to be gracious with. It's above your clearance. It's above your pay grade. I am merciful. And if my mercy doesn't make sense to you, you can just get over it. God is sovereign. He's not subject to us. We're subject to him. Secondly, he argues the Jews failed in righteousness. You know, if you're trying to get saved by the Ten Commandments, and then you make about 80 gazillion more, you're just going to stumble in a whole lot of places. You know, some things seem a little easier, like thou shalt not murder. That seems easy. Thou shalt not covet. Do you realize the entire advertising industry plays on our covetous nature to make us want stuff? You know? I mean, we sit there and we think, wow, I need a shirt like that because that shirt is a slightly different color than mine. And the collar is a little shorter, or this one's made not to be tucked in, or to be tucked in. And it just plays on this. So the Jews failed in righteousness. We fail in righteousness. And he taps into, what is the nature of God? The nature of God is to be merciful. A part of righteousness is just showing mercy. And if you were at church Sunday, we looked at mercy in a theological context. You need two things for mercy. You need somebody who's got a bad problem, and then you need somebody who has the capacity to address their problem who actually chooses to do it. So what Paul is saying is that humanity has a bad problem, and it's called sin. We're all messed up. And we are helpless on our own. But through the mercy and grace of God, God was able to do something about it, and he did something about it through Jesus Christ. So there's this merciful nature that is the nature, the character of God. You say, well, who gets mercy? Here's the deal. Nobody deserves mercy. We just get it. We didn't earn it. We just get it. We say, God, I don't deserve your mercy. And God goes, oh, stop it. I didn't give you mercy because you deserve it. God, I've made so many mistakes. I don't deserve your forgiveness. God goes, oh, stop it. Stop it. It's not my mercy has nothing to do with you. It's to your benefit, but it has nothing to do with you. It's part of my character. I am merciful. I am a merciful God. Free will and God knowing are two elements in this passage. And what I want to share with you is you kind of have two strains to Protestantism these days. One strain is kind of what we call an Arminian strain. It's where the Methodists come from. We're really big on the free will of man. People can decide what they want to do. The other strain is a little bit more of what we call maybe Reformed traditions, Calvinist traditions, and they're really big on predestination. So we tend to say people have complete free will to do what they wish, and they would tend to say really God determines what people do. What I want to suggest is that two things that seem mutually exclusive for me are not. I think it is entirely possible that a sovereign and infinite God can completely know what we're going to do while we have complete choice in doing it. I want you to think about that. I do not believe that an Arminian and a Calvinistic thought process are necessarily at odds with each other. Why? Because God is not subject to human logic. So I think it's entirely possible that at this moment, I completely have free will over what I'm going to do, and God already knows what I'm going to do. Because God is sovereign, because God is omnipotent, God knows everything. So I don't see these things in tension with each other. And I've got to tell you, I nearly drove every systematic theology professor I had in seminary insane. I did, because I just never understood the problem. Why can't it be both and? God's infinite, we're finite. Why would God have to succumb to our rules of logic? Why? That seems arrogant, doesn't it? And I just never got it, still don't. Nobody's ever changed my mind on it. So if that works for you, take it. The last thing is just God is righteous. So here's the deal. God makes the rules, you don't. And I'm going to push it a little further. We don't get to modify God's rules just because we don't like them. How many of you grew up playing Monopoly? You guys remember Monopoly? It's kind of like what you do if you had a free week. How many of you modified the rules of Monopoly? Yeah, Monopoly, I think, is the most modified board game in human history. We always played a certain way. And Jill will know this. We always played a certain way. And then I went to somebody's house, and they played wrong. See, we always put all the money in the middle, and then if you landed on something, you got it all. Free parking. So it was sort of like, you know, Monopoly Lotto, you know? And we always had some variations that I thought were just the way it was played. So I went to this person's house, and I said, you guys are playing wrong. He looked at me, he goes, we're not playing wrong. I said, well, yeah, you are. This is wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. He goes, you're playing wrong. And I said, well, how do you know I'm playing wrong? And he goes, because here's the rules. And guess what? I was playing wrong. I wasn't playing according to the rules. So bottom line is, I really wasn't playing Monopoly. I was playing something akin to Monopoly, and I was playing on a Monopoly board, but you're not playing Monopoly unless you are playing by the rules of the Parker Brothers. So people today call themselves Christians, and they live something akin to Christianity, but you are not living in Christianity unless you live by the rules of God. And God's rules are clearly spelled out to us in his word. You say, well, a lot of the Bible's confusing. It's not the confusing parts of the Bible that bother me.
the parts I understand perfectly well that are very difficult to get my head around. Those are the ones that bother me, like love your neighbor. Those are the hard ones. And a lot of people are playing by their own rules. They're making their own rules up, and they're calling it Christianity. I'm just going to tell you this. It's not Christianity, because the only person that gets to make the rules of Christianity is God. He made the rules. It's his game. God is righteous. God makes the rules. Number three, say it with me. God is just. Justice. It has a legal bearing in the New Testament. It's what is right in the legal sense, but it also has to do with the execution of a sentence. So, some years ago, I had a really good friend, actually still a good friend, I just don't see him as much. His name was Bob. Bob was a probation officer in a rural county in Illinois. I said to Bob one day, we're talking about justice and theological justice and the way justice works in the legal system. I said, Bob, when will we ever have justice in the legal system? And he looked at me and he said something I've never forgotten. He said, we will never have justice until where every single person who commits X crime receives the exact same sentence. When it doesn't matter who you are, when it doesn't matter how much money you have, when it doesn't matter how good your lawyer is, when it doesn't matter, when all that matters is that everyone who commits the crime gets the exact same sentence, then he says you will have justice. So God is just. Part of justice is executing the sentence. It's not just declaring somebody to be guilty. And we don't like that, but it is part of justice. So let's take a look at what this is. 19. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? I like this. Who are you to tell God you don't like God's rules? It's not your game, it's God's game. Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why did you make me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for a decoration and another to throw garbage into? The clay doesn't get to tell the potter how to make a jar. And the clay doesn't get to tell the potter how to use the jar the potter made. Why? Because the potter is sovereign in his relationship to the clay. So we have no right to question God. I think God can handle our frustration. I do. You know, if you don't think people get frustrated with God, you've never read the Psalms. But we have no right to question God. He makes the rules. God is free to offer salvation on whatever basis he wishes. God is free to offer salvation to whomever he wishes. And it shifts from salvation coming to the descendants of Abraham communally to coming to individuals who are saved by faith in Christ. And that's the shift that Paul's arguing for. That's the shift Paul's saying. Even the ancient prophets saw this one coming. The other thing is that justice demands that a sentence be served. So God couldn't just look at our sin and go, okay, it's gone. If God is just, there is a price for sin. And the Bible is pretty clear. The price for sin has always been death. So if God, in God's mercy, is going to offer us salvation, he still has to live into the laws of justice. So if he is going to free us for our sin, he is going to have to pay for our sin. And death is required. And that's the Jesus story. God had to send Jesus to pay the price for our sin. Why? Because the character of God is just. Sin has to be paid for. It has to be paid for. God did not waive the process. He paid the price in Christ. It's really an incredible thing to think about. Verse 22. In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and power, he's very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine brighter on those whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and to the Gentiles. So let's kind of hit the big ideas here. Despite God's sovereignty, God is also patient by nature. The patience has been rewarded by you. God's patience allowed you to receive and believe in Christ. That Christ paid the price for our sin is how God satisfied his character demand of justice. And with the price now paid, God can offer mercy to anyone he wants. Because Jesus has paid the price, God is now free to offer mercy to anyone he wants. We still have this idea that people should kind of deserve mercy. That's why the statistics tell us that a great deal of people have never been invited to church, but the people who don't go to church tend to get tons and tons of invitation if they fall into certain categories. And I'm just going to put this real bluntly, but people who don't go to church, who look churchish, get a lot of invitations to church. And people who don't go to church, that don't look at all churchish, nobody invites them to church. We tend to invite people that, you know, kind of we think might fit in. What's really cool about God? He doesn't care if people fit in or not. He's not into our fashion. He's not into the things we're into. Here's what God's into. Because he satisfied his demand for justice through the death of Jesus Christ. And because he raised Christ from the dead, God can offer mercy to anyone he wants. And when the worst of us receive God's mercy, God is glorified all the more. See, God could offer mercy to somebody who's absolutely reprehensible in every way. Yes, and when they find Jesus, God is glorified even more. It is to God's glory. You know, it's kind of interesting. There's been some reports of celebrities getting saved. And it's really fascinating to me that so many in the Christian community are so skeptical. I'm just thinking, you know what? If a celebrity says they've come to Christ, why in the world would we not celebrate that? Why in the world would we not give them the benefit of every doubt? Why in the world would we not pray for them as they try to leave one very different lifestyle and lean into another? Why do we think it's our job to be skeptics? How come all the angels in heaven are rejoicing and we've got our arms crossed thinking, I don't think that's real? Who are we? Who in the world are we? And you know what? If God wants to take somebody who's associated with everything but God and miraculously save them, then all the more glory to God for what God has done. And we should rejoice in that, and we should pray for that. You say, well, what if they don't stay safe? We don't apply that same criteria to people here. I know a lot of people who accepted Jesus and got baptized don't look real saved-ish right now. I don't think our odds are any worse than celebrities. It's above our pay grade anyway. And now, what God's really saying here at the end is the Gentile opportunity for salvation doesn't take a thing away from the Jews. Let's look at verse 25. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people. And I will love those I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, through the people of Israel, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant shall be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and destroyed like Gomorrah. What's this all about? Hosea's prophecy was about God abandoning the people for their sin, but promising future restoration because of his mercy. The theology of a remnant is really interesting to me. It was never all of Israel that loved God. There were always just a few. They say in churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. I think that's probably true. The theology of the remnant is really interesting. Salvation comes because of a remnant, family of Noah. And destruction comes because of lack of a remnant, Sodom and Gomorrah. Why were Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed at the end of the day? Not because of wickedness, but because God couldn't find 10 righteous people. That was the deal on the table. If they could produce 10 righteous people, the city, despite its wickedness, would have stood. It was destroyed for a lack of righteousness, a lack of a remnant. So I'm just going to tell you, though everyone in a culture may have turned from God, there will always be some in that remnant. There will always be some who believe, and God's mercy is extended through them. So it's always the remnant of Israel who carries salvation history forward. It's always the remnant in any culture that, no matter how godless, that carry salvation forward. It's always the remnant who have to guard the integrity of the Bible and biblical interpretation. It's always the remnant who survive the culture and hand the baton to the next culture. It's the remnant that keeps Christianity alive. And I hate to tell you this, but those Bible-believing Christians in America are becoming that remnant. We are going to have to keep the faith of Jesus Christ alive so we can hand it off to our children and our grandchildren. We are that remnant. The other thing Paul's saying is Gentile salvation takes nothing from the Jews. And it gets back to that parable of the workers that come throughout the day. The master said, what's it to you? I paid you what I told you I'd pay. What's it to you if I overpaid them? Finally, number four. Say it with me. God is gracious. I love this. Christos, favorable, friendly disposition of good report. Just look at God. It's beautiful. Verse 30, what does this all mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standard, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting in him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him shall never be disgraced. Faith initiates salvation. And I want you to hear this. Because faith initiates salvation, conversions can start at moral zero. We don't work up to getting more convertible. When I used to do a lot of street ministry, I'd often talk to people, and they'd say, I'm going to turn to God someday. I just need to get my act together first. And I would just say, if you were capable of getting your act together, there'd be no need for salvation in the first place. You don't work yourself up to convertibility. Faith initiates salvation, and you can start at moral zero. And I'm going to suggest at moral zero, you may be in a much better place to have that faith than you are when things are going your way. I can tell you, over the years that I've been a pastor, I've had a lot of people come to Jesus when they were at the bottom of the barrel. I have not had a single person say to me, I just inherited $9 million, and at that moment, I knew how much I needed the Lord. Israel's mistake was to try to keep the law by human goodness rather than faith in God to help them keep it. The law, Paul says, is given to lead to faith, but it really becomes a stumbling block. Instead of saying, we can't keep this, God, it's only by your power we have a chance. People tried to keep it in their own strength, and the ones that kept it a little bit better than the next guy got all prideful. And before long, the law, which was this great rock, this great gift, literally becomes something people stumble over. And then God sends Jesus. Now Jesus is a bit of a stumbling block as well, because people, you know, it's kind of like, remember how many of you are old enough when they introduced New Coke? You guys remember when they introduced New Coke? The old Coke wasn't doing good. It was losing a market share to Pepsi. They introduced New Coke, and the people at Coca-Cola found something incredible out. people had no idea how much they liked old Coke until the new Coke came out. New Coke lasted a minute and a half, but people started buying old Coke again. And that's kind of what happened with Jesus. The second Jesus shows up, everybody starts thinking, boy, was the law great. And he becomes a stumbling block. And what Paul's really saying is, at the end of the day, you better bet your eternity on the block. Bet your eternity on faith in Jesus Christ, not stone cold religion. Bet your eternity on the rock. So, Romans is an important part of salvation history. It describes a very clear world, and I'm going to close with the world of Romans. And I want you to get this, because this is Orthodox Christianity at its core, and every great thing about Orthodoxy. Here's the world that Romans describes. Number one, there was creation. Opening Genesis, God creates a perfect world. Number two, you have the fall of creation. People are given free choice, we choose poorly, and we choose sin over obedience, and the pristine world of God's creation crashes. Number three, it's all a mess. In fact, scripturally, there's no evidence when God appears to Abraham unilaterally. There's no evidence there's anyone on the planet who remembers the God of creation. None. But God makes a covenant with Abraham. That sparks this whole thing up. God makes a unilateral covenant with Abraham. Number four, from Abraham comes a chosen people. So a remnant. A people from all of the peoples of the world. They are defined by what? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is how we are different than the Canaanites. We don't do this, we do that. It is how we are different. Those who follow those are different than the world. Then we get the prophets. And the prophets foretold something incredible. And what Paul's going to say, the prophets foretold the day that Israel would bring salvation to the whole of the world. That was the hope. The hope of the world is in the Jews. The hope of the world is in Israel. What God started through Abraham, what God established through the Ten Commandments, the prophetic voice was that a Messiah is going to come, and through him, salvation is going to come to the world. Number six, boom, you get a Messiah. Jesus Christ. It's the New Testament. He is the promised Messiah. And because of his life, death, and resurrection, all of a sudden, everything changes, and salvation is now received through faith. And I don't mean this in a bad way, but now anybody can do it. Now anybody can do it. You don't have to have the best developed Freudian superego on the block to be saved. Anybody can do it. We're saved through faith. And then this is all going to be consummated in the second coming of Christ. It's the one piece of this that hasn't come yet. And one of the things I'm really concerned about as a pastor in Orthodox theology is we can't lull ourselves to thinking salvation is going to come in time and space. It's not. It's not. Because then we get looking at the world and we say, gosh, the world's such a mess and things are so bad and they're just going to get worse and worse and I don't know what I'm going to do. Stop it. One day Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to come back, not as a baby in a manger, but he's going to come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is going to reestablish in this world what was established before sin. I can't imagine a more hopeful vision of the future than one that ends with the consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. What Jesus came to do in Bethlehem, what he did when he rose from the grave, the opportunity for salvation he gives you and me, when he comes in that second coming, the whole of the world will bow before him. Evil will be vanquished. Death and disease will be no more. There'll be no abuse. There'll be no broken hearts. There will just be the love of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. So, let's hit our theme song. We'll just close with that. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay, I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. The whole day long, my Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay.
Stand up, let's sing it one more time.
He paid a debt he did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay, I needed someone to offer.